As we said earlier this afternoon, we want to look again at Luke chapter 11, verse 4. We've been looking at the various petitions that are taught in the prayer the Lord taught His disciples there. Some people refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. Some refer to it as the model prayer. Either way is fine to me. Some people teach you shouldn't pray these exact words. Some people say you should, use it as a model. And others say you ought to pray these exact words. I think it's okay either way. And the Lord said, after this manner in one place, another place, in fact, in this particular instance, He says, when you pray, say. So I think we can use it as a model or use it as a prayer to kind of launch from. I know some folks, in fact, I myself like to use it quite often in my own prayers to start in my petitions that I bring into the Lord. We've looked at four petitions that concern our own personal needs. The first one dealt with providing grace, give us this day our daily bread. The second one was concerning pardoning grace, forgive us our debts as we forgive others who are indebted unto us. The third was dealing with preventing grace, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And tonight we want to look at preserving grace, deliver us from evil. This prayer is similar to what the Jews prayed in their prayers. According to John Gill, he wrote this. He says, quoting one of the prayers that he had written at his disposal at the time that he wrote his commentary. He says this, that they said, "But deliver me from an evil accident and diseases, and do not trouble me with evil dreams and evil imaginations." He quotes one in particular by the name of R. Judah. He says, R. Judah, after his prayer, or at the close of it, as is this petition, used to say, quote, "Let it be thy good pleasure, O Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, that thou wouldst deliver us from impudent men and impudence, from an evil man and from an evil accident, from the evil imagination, i.e. the corruption of nature, from an evil companion, from an evil neighbor, and from Satan the destroyer, and from hard judgment, and from an hard adversary, whether he is the son of the covenant or is not the son of the covenant." End quote. That was John Gill quoting some of the Jewish prayers, and how that in their many of their prayers it was very similar here to what the Lord taught here. Now, if you have ever looked at some other translations of the Bible, for instance, if you look at the NIV, here they will say, "But deliver us from the evil one," instead of "But deliver us from evil." They rather translate it, "But deliver us from the evil one," meaning that this is a prayer to asking the Lord or asking the Heavenly Father to deliver us from Satan, from the devil. Praise God. Anyway, so they'll confine that or limit that petition just to ask for deliverance from the evil one. But the King James Bible, in dealing with this text, the Textus Receptus, they have it as evil, a more generic sense of the word evil, rather than a specific individual. And as you do some research, you find out that there's a whole lot of early writings, Christian writings, who quote the Bible, their Bible, as just like it's translated in the King James. In other words, if you look at their manuscripts, and these are dating way back like 100 A.D., prior to the Alexandrian manuscripts that the NIV is translated from, or as the basis for. Anyway, they're quoting the Lord as saying from evil rather than from the evil one. I just throw that out there. Since this is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, as I find these little tidbits concerning translation variances, I want to share them with you. So again, just another example, I think, of where the King James Bible is right. It is the proper translation. Anyway, so what does the Lord mean by evil? As we define the word, In the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, it has a variety of different meanings. The first connotation, in fact, just the generic connotation here, is to be unjust or injurious. Evil, as an adjective, means to be unjust or injurious, to defraud. And then it lists these various connotations in ways it can be used. Having bad qualities of a natural kind, mischievous. Having qualities which tend to injury or to produce mischief. And he quotes Genesis chapter 37, where Jacob says, some evil beast hath devoured him. Speaking of Joseph there. All right, another connotation is having bad qualities of a moral kind. Wicked, corrupt, perverse, wrong, as evil thoughts, evil deeds, evil speaking, and evil generation. So there can be a moral quality or having bad qualities of a moral kind. A third connotation was unfortunate, unhappy, producing sorrow, distress, injury, or calamity, as evil tidings or evil arrows or evil days. Again, those are the connotations that we found there in the 1828 dictionary. So what does the Lord, again, mean by evil? I think he certainly includes the devil himself. We said this morning that the name Satan means adversary, right? We said that this morning. Satan's his name means adversary. He is totally opposed to God. Satan hates God. Satan hates everything that God likes. Okay, that he desires. Satan is opposed opposed to God. In Scripture, many times he is characterized as the wicked one. For instance, when you read in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, he is referred to as the wicked one, as he's the one who comes and catches away the word sown in the hearts of them. You know, they're characterized as having a stony heart. And the wicked one, the word is sown into their hearts, and the wicked one comes and catches or snatches it away. He is referred to as the wicked one. And there are other scriptures, several scriptures that refer to him as the wicked one. Again, as we said this morning, his name means adversary. So he's an adversary to everything that is good. In fact, I've read an interesting thought that was offered by C.S. Lewis in the foreword of, or the preface to his book, The Screwtape Letters. And he's talking about Satan in the preface. And he's talking about how that all of his cohorts, and he didn't use cohorts, I think he referred to them as angels, and that's the proper way to refer to them, but all of Satan's angels, he has no love for them. They don't have any love for one another. His rule over them is a despotic reign. Okay? Anyhow, I thought that was kind of interesting that even among, we would think that Satan would have, you know, all the angels would be his friends, but they're not his friends. They hate one another just like they hate the Lord's people. If they could love one another, then they have something that even God's people has, and they can't be referred to as completely diabolical. You understand his thought there. Anyway, be that as it may, Satan is immutably evil. He cannot do that which is good. His motivation for that which he does is evil. It's an evil motivation. He'll make you think it's good, but at the end of it, you realize it's all bad. Okay? Anyhow, he is his purpose for all his actions is evil. We want, when we're praying unto the Heavenly Father, we're seeking deliverance from Satan, from the wicked one, as Satan or as the Scriptures refer to him. And Satan, we want deliverance from him because he entices men to sin against us. It's one reason, anyway. You remember how in John chapter 13, verse 2, it says there that Satan had put it into Judas's heart, Judas Iscariot's heart, to betray the Lord. It says he put it into his heart. In Job chapter 1 and verse 15, we read how that that it was Satan who stirred up the Sabaeans to come and to kill the servants of Job's, the servants who kept the oxen and took the oxen from Job. It was Satan that stirred them up to do that. It was in Job 1:17, while this servant was speaking, there was another yet came. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands. And if you get the whole picture there, you see that that Satan stirred these individuals up to sin against Job in this particular case. Another reason we seek deliverance from Satan is because he entices men to sin to their own destruction. Notice I use the word entice. He entices. All right, he can't make you. All right, you're not without any. What's the word? Culpability when you sin. Okay? We can't just lay all the blame upon Satan. But anyway, he entices men to sin to their own destruction. For instance, when we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, remember how Ananias and Sapphira had taken a possession or taken some land that they possessed. They sold it for a certain price, but then they brought money to the church and said, we sold a piece of land for this price, and here is the money. But yet they really, you know, they kept back part of it, but they said what they gave to the church, that's what they sold the land for. Anyway, he enticed, or he filled, it says, the text there does, Satan had filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. That's what the charge that Peter brought unto Ananias and Sapphira. Another reason is Satan entices men to sin against God. You know, it's not very far. You read into Genesis, and he enticed Eve to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we find that in our state of nature, that we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He entices men to sin against God. We seek deliverance from Satan because he inflicts disease and affliction. You remember how he smote Job with boils? Okay? He smote Job with boils. He smote the child there in Luke chapter 9. He smote the child in such a way that he foamed at the mouth. He even tossed him into the water, and he would nearly drown in the water. He would have these convulsions. You know, that was Satan, the devil, bringing all that to pass in the child. We read of another instance in Luke chapter 13 where we have a woman who is bound with an infirmity for 18 years, and the Lord says concerning this woman that Satan had bound her with this infirmity. We seek deliverance from Satan because he blinds the hearts of men to truth. We read how that he is referred to as the God of this world, and then he has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we read also in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, again, we mentioned this a little while ago, where he's referred to the wicked one. It is he that snatches the word out of their heart, lest they should believe. Then we find he's also the deceiver. We mentioned this morning how that the apostle had to deal with those who were opposed to truth. It's Satan who is the ringleader of the opposition to truth. Remember, the Lord said about Satan there in John chapter 8, I think it is, that he was the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. Okay? You're of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. Anyway, we read there in Genesis 3 and 5 how that he deceived Eve. We read how that Paul mentions this in his letter to the Corinthian church there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How that he says that the serpent, he refers to him as the serpent, beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And then he raises up false apostles, deceitful workers, who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. He's a murderer from the beginning. Again, we're going back to John chapter 8. He the Lord refers to him as a murderer from the beginning. So we seek deliverance from him in that regard. In fact, he is referred to in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 as he who had the power of death. He had the power to execute death, but the Lord destroyed, overcame that power. And he has an evil influence over nature. And when I think about that, I go back to Job there. You remember when Job's children were killed on that one day. What was it that did that? There was a wind that came out of somewhere. I can't remember how it's worded there, but it came out and, you know, it smote the corner of the house. The house fell upon all of his children there. And that was Satan again who brought that to pass. We underestimate, I think, a lot of times the power of Satan and what Satan is actually able to do. Okay, now he's not God. He's not God. And I'm kind of like one brother said one time. He said, "You better, you know, it's time that God's people give the devil his due. We need to realize that he's a lot bigger and a lot more able to do some things than we give him credit for." You know, it kind of alarms me when people, you know, kind of approach Satan with this sort of careless, you know, attitude, like they've got control over him. They can just wield, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, on one hand, you know, and they can just, you know, level Satan with the Holy Ghost machine gun or I saw that on TV, Benny Hinn, you know, of all, anyway, I've gone to meddling again. Anyhow, but they have they don't realize, I don't think, what the Bible teaches concerning what he's able to do. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to beg God that he would deliver us from the wicked one, from Satan himself, because he is a very powerful being who has no desire whatsoever that you follow the Lord. His whole motivation for doing things, doing the things that he does, is only evil. He's not out for your improvement. He's not out for your betterment. He's not out to promote your peace and joy. He's out for your destruction. Okay? So we certainly need to be praying that God would deliver us from him. A second category of evil, if you will, is the evil men. There are men here who are evil in this world. You remember how the Apostle Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, "And pray for me that," let's see, how does he say that? And "for us, that we may be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men, for not all men have faith." If Paul has under consideration that I'm out here preaching the gospel, and not everybody believes what I preach. Not everybody believes the Word of God. In fact, there's some people out there who are so vehement against God that anybody who's going to preach the gospel to them, they're perfectly content to kill you. They feel like they're just completely justified. Okay? You remember how we quoted there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9? Paul's working in Ephesus, you know, the big book burning ritual they had. It wasn't a ritual, but they just had a big book burning out there that time. But he said, in that place, there were many adversaries. Okay? Anyway, there are men out there. Men, naturally speaking, are just naturally evil, aren't they? I mean, man is depraved. Naturally speaking, a man, unregenerate man, he is depraved. I mean, there's not a single one of us that doeth any good apart from the new birth. If none of us here were born again of the Spirit of God tonight, none of us would be capable of doing good. Not only would we not be capable to do good, we'd have no desire to do good. We wouldn't have this struggle in our breasts. Yeah, I really wish I could do good, but I just can't do it. Well, you never have that desire. Anyway, men are naturally evil. They are unalterably so, unless the grace of God come and give them a new heart. The psalmist writes in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Romans 3 and 10, As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Okay? We don't have to go very far. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote. We don't have to go very far to know this point, for all can look at our own hearts. He says, My heart showeth me the wickedness of the ungodly. My heart. I'm not reading the newspaper. I'm not watching the nightly news. I'm looking in my own heart. And my own heart showeth me the wickedness of the ungodly. Evil men do much evil against the people of God. We read how that when Ananias was told of the Lord to go and lay hands upon Saul, Ananias answered the Lord and said, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. You remember how Saul, he persecuted the church and wasted it. 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul writes of a man named Alexander, the coppersmith, that did him much evil. And again, we read of those who were unreasonable and wicked. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. There are evil men in power who lead nations to do evil in the sight of God. You remember perhaps Jeroboam, who was scared that he would lose power over the 10 tribes if they continued to go to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. And so he made altars, 2 altars, I think, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he made some golden calves there and said, these are your gods. And it says he led Israel to sin against God. That's 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25. In fact, not only did he lead Israel to sin, but then his son came right along and he followed in his footsteps. In fact, you read through from Jeroboam on, and I don't think there is a single king in Israel from Jeroboam on where it is written that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. There were some who had some good points in them, like Jehu, I think, was one. He destroyed the worship of Baal, but he continued in the sins of Jeroboam. Okay, so evil men can lead whole nations to sin against God. Lord, deliver us from evil men. Another is the evil of our own hearts. Okay, the Lord said there in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21 that, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, and so on. Paul, again, we read this so many times. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Hebrews 3 and 12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, we certainly need to be praying not just for deliverance from the wicked one, Satan himself, but we need to pray that God would deliver us from evil men and from the evil of our own hearts. As we consider all of these evils, in fact, if we just forget about those that are without, just think about those that are within, we need the grace of God to deliver us from them. Don't we? Time and again, I think of that hymn. I'm a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. I am so vile, so full of sin, I fear I'm not born again. I don't fear that I'm not born again, but I certainly can identify with that expression, I am so vile, so full of sin. Oh man, when I look into my own heart, it's tragic, the evil of my own heart. Lord, I need your grace to deliver me from my own evil propensities. my own evil tendencies. Lord, I have a desire after the inward man to do what is right. But oh, the desire in my flesh to do that which is all wrong is so strong. Lord, I need Your grace to deliver me. I need God's grace. You know, the Lord Jesus even prayed this prayer, sort of, in John chapter 17 for His saints, not for Himself. He prayed, I'll quote Him here, John chapter 17, verse 15, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil." That was the Lord praying for us. It's a good prayer for us to adopt for the family of God as well. So what are we exactly asking for when we ask the Heavenly Father to deliver us from evil? I borrow this from Arthur Pink and his writings concerning the this prayer for deliverance. He says, first of all, that we are praying for enlightenment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is, that we're not ignorant of His devices. That's what Paul said. We're not ignorant of His devices. I need God's grace to enlighten me so that I recognize the devil's enticements, that I'm not taken unawares by his subtleties. I mean, it was out of his subtlety that he deceived Eve in the garden. Okay? And Satan is very clever. I mean, he's got all kinds of tricks there to ensnare the Lord's people. And so, Lord, give me light so that I'm able to recognize Satan's snares. Secondly, it's a prayer for strength. I need divine strength to resist the attacks of Satan. I need divine strength to crucify the deeds of my flesh. I need divine strength to help me stand fast even when the whole world is against me doing what's right in the eyes of God. I need divine strength. I can't do that by myself. I can't do that by myself. You can't do that by yourself. We need the strength of God to help us stand fast in the face of the adversary, the devil, in the face of the world, and to crucify the deeds of our own flesh. Thirdly, it is a prayer for grace to crucify our own internal lust. Fourthly, it's a prayer for repentance. When we do indulge the evil of sin, you remember how the Apostle Paul, I think it is, in Hebrews chapter 3, let's see if I can... I don't think I have this. Anyway, I think it's in chapter 3, about verse 13. He says, "While it's called today, exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You know, that word "hardened" there means, you know, essentially that we can become calloused. We can kind of get used to committing sin. We don't want to become callous. We want to be sensitive to it. We want to be that person who, when he does commit sin, he mourns. He's convicted of it. His conscience is not seared over like it's a hot iron. His conscience is very tender toward it. He hates it. He feels condemnation in his heart, in his mind. He's miserable. We want to feel that way, you see. We want to feel... If we were not like that, then we would be much like the unregenerate who have no compunction at all for committing sin against God. We want to be sensitive against sin. Lord, help us to repent. We need grace to repent of sin if we commit it. We need God's help to wrought in us a godly sorrow for our transgressions. A fifth thing here that I think comes under this is a prayer for peace. Whenever repentance comes, God's granted us a godly sorrow in our hearts for committing sin against Him. We need God then to communicate to our hearts peace. He's made us miserable. We feel that condemnation. Now we want Him to communicate to our hearts forgiveness. We want Him to communicate to our hearts peace. We want Him to communicate to our hearts the assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away our sin. It's a prayer for peace. Another thought here under this heading is it's a prayer for restored communion. One of the indictments against Israel there that we read in Isaiah chapter 58, I think it is, he said, you know, my arm is not too short that it cannot save you. You know, what is separated of me from you, the Lord says unto Israel, is your sins. It's your sins. And sin, and that's true of the Lord's people today. It's sin that separates us from God. You remember how we've read numerous times here in John chapter 14 and verse 21 through 23, how the Lord said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, and if you keep my commandments, I'll come and manifest myself unto you. And then Judas, not Iscariot, asking, Lord, how is it you're going to manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And the Lord said, if you keep my commandments, then my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. Okay? Which gives me the picture, at least to me it does, gives me the picture of communion. You know, sitting around at the table, you know, and having fellowship with the Lord. What a place to be, amen? To be at the table with the Lord. To be able to commune with the Lord. What a wonderful picture that is. And what a wonderful experience when the Lord blesses us with a vibrant experience of that. But our sin, it's our sin against Him that separates us from that experience of communion. So when we have been overtaken in a fault, when we have sinned against Him and the Lord has separated Himself from us, from communion with us, we pray, Lord, restore that communion. And lastly, it's a prayer that God would help us to learn the lesson to not ever repeat the sin again. Oh man, how often have we done the same thing again and again? And you come back, right back to the Lord there after the, I don't know how many times you've done the same thing. Lord, here I am again. Guilty of the same thing again, Lord. Please, Lord, this time help me to learn the lesson that I not repeat the same thing again. Lord, deliver me. Help me to learn the lesson. Now, while we pray for deliverance from all evil, we also have to understand, just like we said last week, we are also responsible to practice what we pray. We ask the Lord, lead us not into temptation. If we ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation, let's not tempt the Lord to lead us out of temptation. Let's not put ourselves in a situation where we know we would be tempted. Well, just as we said that about temptation, we also want to reiterate that concerning delivering us from all evil. We still have the responsibilities, again, not to put ourselves in the situation where we might be enticed to commit sin against God. We are still called upon to mortify the deeds of our flesh. We are called upon to not make provision for the flesh, to obey the lust thereof. We are also to avoid every appearance of evil. If it looks like sin, y'all listen now. If it looks like sin, don't be there. The Lord taught that. In fact, almost the entire chapter 13 deals with that very point. If it looks like sin, even if you're not there to commit sin and you don't have a problem, it doesn't entice you, yet if it looks like from other people that it's sin, don't be there. If you don't have to be there, don't be there. The example Paul uses there is frequenting places where idolatrous worship is carried on. You may not participate in the worship service yourself, but a weak brother sees you go in there, it looks like sin to him. It looks like you're participating in idolatry. Okay? Anyway, you don't go to the honky tonk, you know, and where all this partying is going on. You may not participate in it yourself. But, you know, little old me sees you coming out of there one night. I'm like, wow. Brother's in there boozing it up. May not have had a drop. May have been drinking water all night. I don't know. All I saw was passing by and I see this guy coming out of there. I'm like, whoa. You understand? Avoid all appearance of evil. We are called upon to not love the world, nor the things in the world, as John exhorted his readers in 1 John 2:15. Like Paul, we should strive to ever maintain a conscience that's void of offense toward God and toward man. And as also he said there in Colossians 3:1, let us set our affection on things above. And as Solomon said in Proverbs 27, verse 1, and I'll just give you my rendition of it, let us live each day like it is our last. Let us live each day like it is our last. We have that responsibility. Even while we pray, Lord, deliver us from all evil. May the Lord add His blessing.